If you're somebody who searches truth as I do, you're going to be rewarded greatly by digging into these parables. Jesus is going to teach us about the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And he's going to open up the treasure trove of spiritual principles in the Word of God here. He's going to reveal insights that I believe, if you allow it to, will change your life. He's going to give practical lessons that must be followed. If you call yourself a Christian, there's things that you follow. You follow Jesus, don't you? What he teaches, what he commands of you, and in obedience to Christ. And so this is what we're going to see. He's going to reveal these truths in these parables for us to live them out in our lives. And that's what we want to do with these teachings. For you who read the New Testament, you know that Jesus used parables very often, didn't he? And this is one of his methods and how he taught in his public ministry. He started about the second year. So the first year, we don't have a lot about parables. But in his second year of ministry, he started to use parables, and then he used them all the way to the end. Into the last week, into Passion Week, he was using parables. One of his major teaching methods. And so as we begin here this morning, I want to give you a definition of a parable, and we'll come back to this in the future a little bit. But I want this in your minds as we begin here. So what is a parable? A parable is a short story that teaches a moral lesson. It's more than a metaphor. You know, metaphor is saying one thing but actually meaning something else. So if I called you a couch potato on Sunday afternoon, you understand what I'm saying. It's vivid language. We understand these short little metaphors. But a parable uses a story, an analogy to convey a deeper message. It's different than an allegory, since an allegory is kind of like an extended metaphor. An allegory will use things like plants and forces of nature and animals to tell a story, where a parable uses human characters. Normally. And these characters, it's all about the point of the story. What Jesus is trying to say in that story. There's something you can extract out of it. There's a major point there. For example, with allegories, they're very rare in Scripture. They're here, they're there. You know, Jesus said he was the vine. Well, we know, you know, Jesus is not a vine. He's not a door, right? And he said, you are the branches. But he tells us that. He tells us the meaning to those allegories. Where the parable, he doesn't always tell us the meaning. In fact, rarely he does that. Once in a while he does. But rarely does he say, here's the parable, now here's what it means. So what that means to us is we have to dig out that truth for ourselves, don't we? And many times those parables were enigmatic. They were hard to understand what Jesus was getting at. But for those of you who want to go deep into Scripture, you know digging into those truths, it's worth finding out what Jesus is trying to say. You don't just hear those parables and say, well, that sounds like a riddle. That's too difficult for me. I'm just going to read over it and forget about it. No, you want to know, what does Jesus mean? What is he trying to convey here? So the word parable means to compare something. And Jesus uses very familiar scenes, ordinary, everyday life. He uses that as something familiar, and then he compares it with a spiritual principle that may not be so familiar. And that's what we're getting at, that spiritual principle. He compares these experiences from what we do in everyday life. And he was a master at this to explain these things to us. And for us to dig it out ourselves, to ponder the meaning, to think about it. We're supposed to think about Scripture, meditate, as David did, on Scripture. And the parables make us do that. And for those of us who want to go deeper, who want to know what Jesus meant, these are paramount for our spiritual growth. Number three, parables are meant to, listen to this now, conceal the truth from those unbelievers or those who are too lazy to dig deep down into what Jesus is trying to say. They conceal the truth. They present hidden messages. He's not trying to be overly all-telling when he says it. Parables can deflect spiritual truth. They're obscure at times. And unregenerate religious people will be confused and bewildered about what Jesus is trying to say. And ultimately, these parables, a lot of them, will serve to harden the hearts of unbelieving people further for the enemies of the cross of Christ. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 13:10-13. He said, it says, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, unbelievers, it has not been given. Therefore, I speak to them, unbelievers, in parables, because seeing, they do not see. In hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." So there's a reason for parables. It had a special significance in Jesus' ministry. On the one hand, they serve to press the truth seekers, like you, I trust, to dig out spiritual meaning. But on the other hand, they serve to blind the truth haters and those who reject Jesus Christ and his message. So for us at the Master's Church, these parables will serve to open up kingdom principles, to give us the deeper meanings of Jesus. And for those of you, and I know you are interested, you want to know what these mean. And you want to dig these out, and you want to go down into the ocean of God's Word and pull up rare pearls. You want to do that. So today, we're going to be looking at the parable of the new over the old. This is really two parables, the parable of the new cloth and the parable of the new wine. But I'm going to take them together because they mean the same thing, and Jesus gives them one after another here in this passage. So let's dive into the ocean here, and let's get the context of these two parables. These are just short ones. These are just sort of going to whet our appetite. They're just very, very short. But as you find your place here in Luke chapter 5, I'm going to read here verses 33 through 35. So Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do likewise, but yours eat and drink.' And Jesus said to them, 'Can you make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days.'" Now here, as we read that, we understand contextually in this chapter 5 of Luke's gospel, his fame has been growing. His popularity has been growing. He's been doing miracles. He's been exorcising demons all over the place, and the crowds are flocking. They want to see the miracles. They want to be healed. Everybody wants to be healed. And so his message and his name and his fame has been spreading like wildfire. He's been teaching and preaching the word of God. Everybody's enamored with these miracles. But the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, they don't like what Jesus is doing. Because he didn't come in and get their permission to go out and do what he's doing. They didn't come in and have a meeting with the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and all the elders of Israel and say, "You know, here's what I'm going to be doing. Can you ordain me to this ministry?" He didn't do that. In fact, he went out and he opposed their religion. Now, he's the Messiah. He could do that, right? And what they should have done and said, "Wait a second, let's rethink what we're doing here. This is the Messiah." They should have recognized him for what he was. Of course, they rejected him. And he confronts the religious establishment right in their face. And so they're getting angry. They're getting furious. His message was incompatible with their traditions. and their customs and their laws and their petty little regulations. He presented one way to understand God's plan. Again, didn't confer with them. He presented the truth of God, and they've had a whole entirely different presentation. Jesus' way led to life. Their way led to death. And it was that clear. Their attitude and their approach to life was sort of from the preventative side. You know, like they wanted to enforce rules to safeguard the people from mingling what they thought was impure people. They never got the idea that those impure people were them as well. We all are, and we need grace. We need to be saved and repent from sin. They never considered that. They thought they were righteous, and they were very self-righteous. And so Jesus comes in and presents life that comes through the gospel. And this was a clash of systems. It's like two trains headed toward one another. There's going to be a clash, a crash here. You could not mix these together. When Luke says in Luke 5:33, and they said to him, the they there is the Pharisees, the disciples of the Pharisees, and the disciples of John the Baptist. We learned that from Mark's gospel. So they just came to Jesus because they were fasting. There's the context. We're fasting. But Jesus' disciples were not fasting. And they're like, what's going on here? Why aren't they fasting like us? So they came, verse 34, and said to him, or Jesus responded to them in verse 34, can you make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? So right there is kind of enigmatic. What's he talking about? Well, he responds here with this rhetorical question. And what he is saying here is that his disciples are these attendants. And he is the bridegroom, right? That's self-evident as you just read it. A bridegroom, of course, somebody who is newly married or perhaps going to be married. And a marriage is a very celebrative event. There's a lot of exuberant joy. There's a lot of celebration going on. Everybody's eating and drinking. And so as long as Jesus was here in the flesh, the party was on in a good sense. This was a time to celebrate. The Messiah is on earth. How much greater can you have than Jesus being in the flesh? God with us. This was a time to rejoice. A time to recognize that God's plan has finally come. And Jesus is coming with the kingdom of God. The very Son of God himself. But they missed it. The people of Israel missed it. Even his disciples were confused. John the Baptist was confused. Remember, he said, is it you or should we expect somebody else? There was a lot of confusion. And so he says, listen, while I'm here, though, there doesn't need to be fasting. Because fasting in those days it signified mourning and grief. And he's like, listen, when I'm gone, that's time to fast. But when I'm here, it's time to eat and drink. It's time to celebrate. Notice verse 35. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and in those days they will fast. So again, when Jesus is on earth, the most glorious time you could ever imagine, there wasn't time to fast during that period of time. But once he is gone, once he ascends back to heaven, that's what he's talking about when he says the bridegroom is taken away. He goes back to heaven after the resurrection. And in those days, yes, those days, it's time to fast. But again, they miss this truth. They missed it. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not going to launch into a study on fasting right here. See, there's always these temptations to go on to rabbit trails. But I do want to say just a couple things here about this. He clearly says that there's coming a time when fasting should happen. And that is the time we live in now. Right? He says that. You look at verse 35 again. After the ascension, he says, believers, disciples specifically, but all of us by application, all of Jesus' disciples will fast in those days. So this is a New Testament spiritual discipline. We see it even in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14, verse 23. This is into the church age, many years after Jesus was resurrected and ascended. It says, so when they had appointed elders in every city and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord whom they had believed. So clearly, in the New Testament church age, there is fasting when Jesus is back at the right hand of the Father. But the point here is that when Jesus is on earth, it wasn't a time for mourning. It wasn't a time for grief. It was a time for celebration. Now let's look at how Jesus ended this situation. In response to this question, he immediately adds two parables. He's going to drive home a point here that he wants to make. He adds two parables to announce the new era, the new age, the messianic age that was totally incompatible with the legalism of the Pharisees. These parables demonstrate to the religious leaders of Jesus' day that their system, their old legalistic, corrupt system, is over. It's going to end with the era of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Jesus could have said this another way, but he used parables. He could have just said it straight out. Now, he did say that at other times straight out, but here he uses parables, and they reveal how he defied traditional expectation of the religious community of Israel. They expected that Messiah, as I said, to come in and say, you guys are doing a great job. I'm just going to put a little icing on the top. You know, I'll just come along and you've guys done so well. I really don't even need to do a whole lot. I'll just tell everybody I'm the Messiah and we'll live happily ever after. I won't change a thing. Did he do that? No, he didn't. He totally disregards their religion. This is just amazing. This infuriated. You want to know why they were so mad? This is the reason. They immediately, who is this man? We are Judaism. We are the Old Testament. Of course, they misinterpreted the Old Testament. They literally wrung the Old Testament dry of all of its sustenance and its nutrients. And so Jesus comes with something so different, so new, that it could not be mixed with the old. Luke 5:36, here's the first parable. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. So here is this parable, which we want to keep in the context here, that he's saying that this is something new. This is something radically new. Now, an old garment there, if you think about that, a piece of clothing, if you take a brand new patch that has not been shrunk and you sew it into an old pair of pants or something, that new is going to rip because the old is old and it doesn't stretch those fibers. They don't mesh together. You cannot do that. And so what he is talking about here, the old garment or this old cloth represents the old system of application of rabbinic Pharisaicalism. This is the worst teaching of the Pharisees. I'm talking about this religion. In fact, all of these different Jewish sects of first century Israel, Pharisaicalism, Sadduceeism, all of it, Herodians, all of them, the zealots, the scribes, the elders, all of that religion, they're all in basically the same corrupt system. That's what the old garment is. Corrupt, legalistic Judaism. Now listen very carefully. The old garment is not just the old covenant. The old garment is not the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, didn't he? He kept the Old Testament perfectly. He basically said the Old Testament, that's the perfect word of God. In fact, he said in John 10:34, it can't be broken. He love the Word of God. He was the Word of God. This is not, the old garment is not the Old Testament. He's not saying the old is over and now I'm bringing the New Testament in. He's not saying that. He's attacking Judaistic, Pharisaical religion. That's what he's doing right here. Make a note of that, because a lot of people will take this as just simply the old covenant. It's much more than that. Jesus just wasn't coming in and saying, you guys are doing everything, you know, pretty well, a little few different things over here than the Old Testament, but you are a good religion, a good representation of the Old Testament. He was definitely not saying that. He says, everything you guys are doing is wrong. Your whole system, you've corrupted the purity of the Old Testament. In my gospel that I'm bringing, I can't just stitch that into your system, because it'll destroy the gospel if we did that. There's no way, and you can't do that in any religion, friends. You can't stitch the gospel into any system that's already there. That system needs to be destroyed, and the gospel of grace needs to stand alone as true. That's the glorious nature of the gospel. And the religion of first century Judaism was all about works righteousness, trying to earn your way to God by keeping laws. That wasn't the message of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was not a works righteousness system. You had to have faith. Grace, it was Abraham's faith that was credited to him, wasn't it? For righteousness. So you cannot mix the gospel with any other religion, or else you pervert the gospel. You can't mix it with any works righteousness system and make it better, because you make the gospel void. You make the gospel worthless. And this goes to people who think you can just add Jesus to religion. They think, you know, you just bring in Jesus, he makes everything right. So we can bring him into the denomination. We can bring him into the world religions today. They even think you can do that. Just bring Jesus into Hinduism and he makes it all right. No. The true gospel, friends, replaces your religion. If you think you have a religion, you already have it wrong. Christ, the gospel, is all you need. You don't need religion. God, the gospel of God's grace replaces religion. And the religion of first century Israel was that old garment, and that old garment needed to be discarded forever. And that's what Jesus is saying. Just think about it. If you use a new piece of unshrunk cloth to repair an old garment, it's going to ruin it. And if you do the same thing with bringing in the new truth of Jesus, the Word of God, the Son of God, coming with the gospel, you absolutely destroy both the old and the new. And so again, he's comparing the old guard, the old legalistic system. And God never intended Christianity just to brush up Judaism, even in that sense. Again, this is why the Pharisees hated Jesus. They were offended by him. He denounced their system. He said in John 8:35, the Pharisees had no room for his word in their heart. No room for it. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to listen to it. He taught revolutionary, explosive spiritual truths, and it shattered hundreds and hundreds of years of their traditions. Now, Jesus extends this out again in the second parable, the same point being made. Look at Luke 5:37 through 39. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. So this parable of the new wine is very similar. It even goes a little further. Now, a wineskin was made of sheepskins or goatskins, and they would let this skin dry out, and they would add all these spices into it. And then they would shape into a bottle shape. And then they would fill it with wine. That's what they did back in those days. But when that wineskin became old and hard and sort of crusty a little bit, it lost its power to stretch. So if you put new wine into that, the fermentation would stretch and crack and burst it. Very easy little analogy to understand. The point is this. It's the same point. The religion of first century Israel cannot hold the new truth of the gospel. That Christ was God and man in one person. That Christ lived perfect. That Christ came to die on the cross, be resurrected, ascend back to the right hand of the Father. They could not contain that. Not this traditional, legalistic, self-righteous externalism that they held to? No. No, no, there's no mixture. Verse 39, no one after drinking old wine wishes for new. For he says the old is good enough. And what that is saying is when you're in a system and you're brainwashed into a system and your mind only thinks of that system, you don't want to hear about anything else. You don't want to evaluate your system in light of new teaching. You're stuck in the mud. You're brainwashed. You say, the old is good enough for me. That's what I believe, and I'll never change my mind. And you probably know many people stuck in systems like that. This is the way the Pharisees taught. This is the way the people were thinking in the first century. This Jesus, he's not saying what we're saying, and so we have to reject it. Our system is right. You know, we don't want anything new. The old is just good enough. Well, sorry, friend, it's not. The old needs to go. And so they shut out Jesus' teaching. They never even gave it a shot. Most of them, anyways. There was Joseph of Arimathea who did, and Nicodemus listened to Jesus. He came, but he had to come secretly, didn't he, at night? And, you know, when nobody else knew what he was doing there with Jesus. He knew what Jesus was saying was right. But they understood that Jesus was not going to be a reformer. They understood what he was trying to do was transform everything. No concessions, no accommodations to their scheme. And they knew that if they even embraced anything he said, it was total destruction of their system. And speaking of that system, listen to what Jesus said in Mark 7:7. Listen to this. In vain they, the religious leaders and those who follow them, they worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. So Jesus quotes the Old Testament, which was true, to reject their system, which was false. He quotes Isaiah 29, verse 13, and he denounces their religion as vain. I mean, he is not mincing words, is he here? He just calls them spiritual frauds, phonies. They're full of hypocrisy. Listen to what it says in Matthew 23, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He's saying judgment, eternal judgment to you. You hypocrites, he says, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, one convert to your system. And when he is won, you make him twice as much the child of hell as you are. You think Jesus was against that system? There was no redeeming value in it at all. He denounced everything that they stood for, all the ceremonies and rules and ritualistic religions, all that works righteousness of dead religion. Now again, this is not the Old Testament, not the Old Covenant. The old garment is not the Mosaic Law. Christ fulfilled all of that. He's going after them. Now, how do you take all of that and how would you apply that to your life? How would you apply that out? Well, number one, we understand what Jesus came to do. I think the Bible is pretty clear about it. We understand that he blasted the religion. Just read all through Matthew 23. Go home and read that later. We understand that he upheld the true teachings of the Old Testament. He lived them out perfectly. He came in fulfillment of the Old Testament, bringing in the kingdom of God. And he came to bring in everlasting righteousness through his death on the cross and his resurrection. That's application number one, to ponder that. And then, you know what? That's application enough, really. But to ponder that truth, to relish this reality of what we have in Jesus. The forgiveness of sins through the gospel. Number two, we can extrapolate from these short parables, I think, the fact that we can never mix the gospel with any system. Let's take it outside of first century Jerusalem. We live today. How do you apply it today? Well, this goes to my message last week. Again, it's untenable to attach the gospel to any other religion, any other system, any other ideology, any other man-made teaching. And there's certainly an application here. Because we live in an era of ecumenicalism, don't we? And our world of religion says, you just say Jesus, and don't worry about the rest. Everybody just come in, we'll have one big great party, we're all Christians. That's not even an exaggeration. I wish it was. It's what the world is saying. Unite, doctrine divides. Anybody talks about doctrine, it's division. They're actually the real bad people. In fact, so if they're going to say if anybody's bad, they hate what we're doing. So they want to unite. And ultimately, they will unite under the Antichrist, that ecumenical religion. Just read Revelation 17, 18. You'll see the world religion that will form out of this. But, you know, this is what we hear. And professing, I use it that way, professing Christians are doing this. They've been doing this for a long, long time. Denominations uniting, even within denominations. Just unite over everything. Just take away, you know, the fundamental teachings about Jesus. You know, just sideline those and unite. And you have these interfaith dialogues going on. Not even between denominations, friends. I'm talking about different religions. You go and you read their literature. They're uniting. All these denominations are coming together and nobody's talking about the gospel. They have to take the gospel out of that. Go read the literature. It's so clear. And you, with a discerning mind and a discerning heart, you can see it. And so these parables categorically reject any kind of ecumenical spirit that is not founded on the truth of Scripture. Wouldn't you say that's a good application? The kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, cannot be forced to unite with heresy. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan are at war. And any attempt to force the gospel into those kinds of religious systems destroys the gospel. And it is our duty to get right down to the nitty-gritty. It's our duty to tell people about that. Yes. You say, I don't want to be divisive. You're not being divisive. You're telling the truth. Would you rather have somebody locked into a system that is going to destroy their soul if they embrace those teachings? No. You, in love, in the truth, tell people about the coming world religion. You need to break with the systems of ecumenicalism and get back to the purity of the truth of the Word of God. Now, there's a third application. This is really a broad application that's more, it's more of something that you could piggyback off all that I just said and make a spiritual application with. So it's not a direct application, but it reminded me that for us who are true believers, we must forsake legalism and stop idolizing tradition. Again, a broad application, but I'm going to say it. You know, today many people are caught up in legalism. There's two kinds of legalism. One, works righteousness, which is the Pharisees. Though that's a damnable legalism because it destroys the gospel of God's grace. But there's another kind of legalism that creeps up in churches, and shall I say it, even churches like our church. And it's a legalism of rules. It's a legalism of regulations and traditions. And these churches may have the right doctrine. If you look at their doctrinal statement, well, it may all be there. But they begin to bring in the traditions of men. And this is an application, I think, for us, because we want to stay far away from any man-made traditions that affect the abundant life that Christ said we can have, that we can live. Because in many, many cases, tradition has been added to Scripture in these churches, and the people no longer know what is from God and what is tradition. Was that scriptural, or is that something that you just made up, you know, the deacons made up in the last week's meeting? What is going on here? You want to know the difference. And the church never, never should burden people with those traditions and man-made ideas. I hear people, and I have heard people, and you have heard people say, well, you know, we've been doing it this way for 20 years. Or Pastor such and such would have never done it this way. Have you heard that one? Or the church has had this ministry since I have been here. How could we get rid of it now? And you know what the problem with that is? The problem with that is that when God leads the leadership to go in a different direction, those are the people who hold to those traditions. Those are the people who are willing to split the church over them and cause division. They're willing to fight for tradition, and that should never be. Someone has said the last seven words of the church are, we've never done it that way before. The last seven words. For some, man, that's like the, you know, the 67th book of the Bible. How about you? How do you think about these things? How do you react to change in the church? You know, what if we started doing something, and I didn't get a chance to mention, we are having a chili love feast next Sunday, and so we're all going to gather after church. You can bring a soup or a chili. We're going to do that. We'd love to have that fellowship time. But what if we did this chili love feast for 5 years? And all of a sudden, we don't do it 1 year. We just stop. What are you going to say about that? How are you going to respond to that? They're going to be like, hey, wait a minute. I don't like the direction of this church. We stopped the chili love feast. Can you believe this? I think better of you than that, of course. But, you know, I just really want to say, hold the traditions lightly. Give yourself, you know, a mental examination from time to time, you know, and ask yourself, you know, if you have said these things in the past, things like, you know, that'll never work in the church. And, you know, again, our previous pastor, he never did it that way and this and that. If you've ever said that, you know, ask yourself, am I idolizing tradition? But I'm confident of better things concerning you. I know we do not hold to traditions here at the Master's Church. We started the church. We were adamantly clear on that. And that was one of the reverberating things that we said, we're just not going to do it. You know, we're just going to change things up just to tell ourselves we're not going to hold to traditions. All we want to hold to is what the Word of God says. You know what I mean? Now, I'm not saying there couldn't be some good traditions. Don't get me wrong. A chili love feast is a good thing. But listen, we are not going to be locked into that as if it's a sacred cow, right? We will adapt to whatever the Bible says, and we'll change as we go. It doesn't really matter, those things. They aren't important. Someone has to come up with what we do. The leadership does that, and we just go on and we enjoy those things together. But we want to be different than these other churches. And, you know, this area is full of it. Traditions and sacred cows and legalism. And we want to be different. We want to be about the gospel. And I know that's why you are here as well. You want to be about the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this riveting teaching from Jesus in the parables. It's just really whetting our appetite, these little two ones, short parables that we've learned about today. But there's a powerful message there for us, Lord, that Jesus came with such a pure message, such a glorious message of the gospel. Even the good news, it just rings in our ears. It's so delightful, so wonderful. And the sad thing for us is we know that for unbelievers and people who are the enemies of God, they hate that message of the gospel. They don't want, that's not good news for them, because they're still lost in their sins, Lord. And our prayer is that they would be saved and they would come to the truth and the realization that the gospel saves. It saves sinners. It redeems people from the slave market of sin and gives them new life in Christ. And if they come in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, they can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And that's the message, God, we want to share with those who are caught up in denominationalism or cults or religions or philosophies, who just want to say, yeah, okay, we're okay with adding Jesus to our system. And we got to tell them exactly what Jesus said here in the gospel. Help us to do that. Help us to be bold, but with love, with grace. Let our speech be seasoned with grace, Lord. And in our own life, Lord, let us never be hooked on to man and what man has said. Let us make sure we keep it clean and pure as the gospel is. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.